following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Old Testament text and Old Testament law texts in particular. We can take the law text in the mode or the means in which they're given, and we can take them as a bunch of don't do this and don't do that. And there are times where we specifically take the text in that way and communicate it, teach it, preach it as it is, as it was originally given. However, on this particular text, I have chosen today to not take it from the negative admonitions of don't do this, don't do that, but rather to take the truth that this text has and present it in a positive sense in which preemptively this is what we ought to be doing to avoid what this text says shouldn't happen. Does that make sense? And so we're going to take a decidedly more positive approach to our text now. I just tell you that up front because I think we have really lost the sanctity of marriage in our world today. We have come to see marriage as really being very transient, very superficial, very temporal, very plastic, if you will, almost something that when you're done with it, you throw it away. When you're done with this relationship, you just throw it away. And there's a lot of different reasons for that. We don't have time today to go through all of those. But I just want to, from a theological perspective, from a philosophical perspective, talk about reinstituting the sanctity of marriage back into the functioning and the day-to-day living of the church. Because I believe there is no greater testimony, no greater picture to the reality of a triune God than marriage. There is no greater picture, there is no greater illustration of what it means to be saved by grace than marriage. The union of one man and one woman in the covenant bonds of marriage. And I think that's why there is such an attack upon marriage within modern culture. Because the war in the heavenlies, the attacks of the enemy, the enemy knows that marriage paints a picture of what it means to be saved. And if they can deconstruct marriage and make it meaningless, then it takes away that most beautiful picture of what it means when a sinner comes by grace to be united with Christ as that person's husband. And so marriage is very important, not just for the sake of our children and not just for the sake of our social fabric, not so that we can get through life as God intended us to, but so that the testimony of the gospel may be preserved. And so having said that, I would argue that the institution that should defend marriage with greatest fervor is the church. And yet we find the church, in many cases in our modern world, being apathetic and complacent when it comes to this idea of sanctity within marriage. And so today, from our text in Deuteronomy 24, I hope to share a few thoughts with us about marriage in general. All of this comes to us today from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. In which the prophet Moses, as he spoke to the people in that day in the nation of Israel, said this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Father, again, we praise you and thank you for the day that you have given to us, and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, that even in your your commands, your admonitions, your laws that you give to us that in many ways in our natural selves we dislike and find distasteful. Lord, we acknowledge to you that it is for our own good and that you have given us your word as a loving father. We give words to children to raise them, to correct them, to strengthen them. We thank you, Father, that your love has prompted you to draw us into covenant with yourself through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all that you say and all that you do, regardless of how distasteful it may be to us, is for our own good. Father, we thank you that if you are for us, there are none that can be against us. Even ourselves, as we walk away from your word and live in rebellion and disobedience, your love still calls us back unto yourself. Father, your spirit awakens our hearts as we are mired in the filth of the pigsty. And we come to our senses and remember that those within your house have plenty. And so we repent of our sins and we return asking that you would only take us as servants. And yet your love for your people looks afar off to see that wayward son coming and runs to embrace us and to draw us back into your fellowship, to put a robe upon us and a ring on our finger and kills the fatted calf to rejoice, Father, that we have returned to you. So, Father, we pray today that as the prodigal children, that we would hear your voice, that we would come to our senses, and we would return to your house to serve you, to worship you, to love you, Father, as we ought, and to return to the instruction that your word has for those who live under your tent. So, Father, we pray that you would grant to us your spirit, that you would awaken our thoughts and our minds, that you would give us clarity of thought in this hour, that you would give us conviction of our own sins and repentance and confession, that we might receive the cleansing that only you can give. And that, Father, today, as we view your instructions, your guidance on marriage, may we take them to heart. May we live them out. May we encourage others to do the same. And may we praise you and glorify you as we live in the light of your word. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things again in your name. Amen. I wish I could know how many men will be made wretched or upset when I get married, said a languishing college co-ed to her most intimate confidant, to which the friend responded, I'll tell you, if you will listen to me, I will tell you if you will tell me how many men you're going to marry. Y'all don't get it, do you? Never mind. I'll explain it later. Okay. Whether you get it or not, I think it's a kind of an interesting thought that we see even in this story, in this kind of jovial little quest, the idea that she'll make as many men as she marries make their hearts wretched. And there's a presupposition here that she's going to marry more than one, perhaps many more than one. And there was a day and time in our societies where a story like this would be seen to be out of place in polite company and would not have even been mentioned. Yet in our culture today, marriage has become so transient that we don't even hardly scoff at multiple marriages. Now, let me just say something from the onset. There is a view of marriage and divorce and remarriage in particular that goes to the other side of the ditch in some cases, in which the church historically or evangelical life historically have seen those who have been married multiple times as somehow second-class citizens. And I think there's error on that side also. I'm not condoning the transientness of marriage and being married and getting out of marriages, married and divorced, married and divorced, married and divorced multiple times. I'm not condoning that at all. But there are instances in which the Bible does regulate divorce and remarriage. And we'll touch on that a little later on. And we should gauge not only marriage and divorce and remarriage, but all things according to the pattern given to us within Scripture. And that we need not unduly classify people as being second-class citizens because they happen to find themselves in this condition in life. However, having said that, I think that we should take marriage seriously. that we should, our expectation as a church would be that those who embark upon the marriage altar would do so only once, unless, as the marriage vows say, death do you part. That there be an expectation that once married, that would be the condition that one would remain in from now until the end of eternity. We need to do the hard work as the church of preparing our for people for marriage, our young people and those who have not been married, preparing them for marriage and speaking to them the reality and the biblical truth on marriage, and to uphold marriage as an institution that is worth defending in many ways at all costs, because marriage is that important. And so today, with those preparatory remarks, I'm going to attempt to touch on four things today. And the first is this, that we should not take the institution of marriage casually. That's the first thing I want us to see, that we need to not take marriage casually. We should not see marriage as being temporary or transient or plastic or throwaway. Marriage is a permanent institution. Number two, we should not consider divorce and remarriage too lightly either. That there is room for improvement, certainly, but that we need to consider the biblical record as it relates to divorce and remarriage. Number three, we should strive to proactively preserve marriage, that marriage needs to be defended, and it needs to be taught, and it needs to be, people need to have a correct understanding of marriage. And then number four, we should acknowledge that failure to do these things to protect marriage, to have a biblical understanding of divorce and remarriage, to take marriage seriously, if we fail to do these things, then we bring shame into the church. If I may say that again, we bring shame into the church. So this is not just a message of three ways to get along better in life or to be happier in life or to somehow improve the social fabric of our society. These are the commandments of God, and we are to take them with all due seriousness. Now, this is something that we all participate in. This is something that the church has been charged with, just like Moses had given these admonitions to the nation of Israel in the day when they were listening to him. This is something that doesn't just apply to some and are exempted to others. This is something that we all are to participate in, whether we are married or unmarried, whether we have no desire to be married, or whether marriage is something that we really are seeking after. We are all involved in this. Now, I just want to highlight something very quickly. As I highlighted this on Friday morning to some of our men, it's just a word of thank you. I am so thankful, Brother Barry. I am so thankful for you, brother. You help us greatly. And I told the guys Friday morning, and you unfortunately had to leave and go to work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. If you had done that Friday, I shared with them, and I don't want to put you on the spot, brother. That's not what I'm doing. I shared with them that you have a great insight, though unmarried. And the Lord has not seemed to have put that on your heart, and He's equipped you to be unmarried. You have a great perspective that a lot of people who get caught in relationships don't have, because you're outside of that, and you have a perspective. You can help us to not fall prey to the emotions that so frequently come when we're contemplating a marriage relationship. Brother Barry, the Lord has blessed us greatly with a godly man to help us along the way, to help us see through issues, to cut beyond emotion and help us to see things clearly. And so, Barry, I am so thankful for you and the Lord placing you here yet again. I say that frequently, but He has blessed us greatly. And the point being is that seek out single counsel, those who are not in relationships, those who can see beyond the emotions of relationships to help us. And that should be found within the church, as I think it is frequently, as I think we're certainly called to look beyond the emotions of the moment. Because as we are contemplating the marriage altar, you know, emotion is a large part of it. And we become emotionally invested, so to speak, in those relationships. And we need somebody as a corrective to go, hey, now wait a minute, hold on here a second. Let's think about this rationally and not be given to emotion in that. And it is a blessing. The Lord blesses us with people like that. Moms and dads, very instrumental in these relationships that will lead to the marriage altar. The church needs to be very instrumental and part of these relationships that are headed towards the marriage altar. So the church needs to be willing to help. The parents on both sides need to be willing to help. And the couple themselves need to be willing to submit to the authority and the institution of the church and the family in helping them through these issues. Because this is of such importance, we need not take it casually, which is the first thing that I want us to consider. We should not take the institution of marriage casually. In our text today, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her. It is just a basic institution of God's creation that it is not good that man should be alone. That was what God said of Adam in the Garden of Eden. So much so that God, after Adam had named all the animals, brought Eve unto him and said, this is a helpmate. This is someone to help you. Now, the interesting thing was, is Adam had already done the work that God had set before him. He had named the animals. It wasn't necessarily that his wife was to go and advise him on what he ought to name an animal. Adam did that on his own. He named the aardvarks and the duck-billed platypuses and all those kind of weird names, the three-toed sloth. I've seen that this week. That was Adam. Eve didn't have anything to do with it. But can you imagine Adam was probably tired and worn out afterwards? So God gave Adam Eve to be a helpmate. And the point is that our wives are not necessarily to be there to help us in the moment as we labor, physically labor, six days a week, but to be a helpmate, to be a respite, to be a rest, to be someone to come alongside, to encourage and to help in those moments of need. Adam, that's what he did for Adam. And Genesis, as we'll see in a minute, says that marriage is so important that Adam was to leave. Now, he didn't have father and mother, but the text is a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two, the man and his wife, shall become one flesh. There's this importance in God's created order that marriage fits into. It's the missing piece of the puzzle in some cases. And so it's an institution, an ordination, if you will, of God that need not be taken casually. Now, by casual, what I mean is we see casual attitudes towards marriage in what most people refer to in the modern world as dating. Recreational dating is how I would term it, in that their relationships are given primarily for entertainment, that they date somebody for a while and they get tired of dating them and they break up, and they date somebody else for a while and they get tired of them and they break up and they date somebody else. So much so that in a young person's high school and college experience, they may have upwards of 10 or 12 or 11 relationships in that 6 to 7 year period of time or more. It's a very casual view of those types of relationships. And we should not be playing with fire, so to speak, in those kinds of relationships, because all sorts of temptations and failures occur as we have a very casual view of marriage. I would also argue that we need not have an overly strident or legalistic view of marriage also, to the point where you would get to arranged marriages. I'm not in favor of that. But we need to view marriage as important, as permanent, as an institution of God for God's purposes in the life of the young men and the young women who are seeking marriage. And the church, we need to be teaching about marriage. We need to be educating. We need to be discipling. We need to be walking people through marriage, not only young people, but those persons who may come into the fellowship of our church from other places, from the lost world, from other churches who have been abused in marriages, who are the victims of divorce. And we need to be able to speak to those issues biblically and correctly for the honor of Christ. And so, having said that, I want to just highlight two things under this first heading related to taking marriage seriously, not taking it casually. The first is that marriage is more than license. And I mentioned this to our men on Friday morning, that marriage is more than license. It's not just the ability to do things that I couldn't otherwise do. Marriage is not just simply about being able to have sex. It's more than that. It's not just about license. It is about the union of two people. It is about two individuals who were otherwise separate and unknown to one another, meeting together, leaving all other sources of support at first, and cleaving or holding to one another, clinging to one another, and literally becoming one flesh. We will find all of this in Genesis chapter 2 as God tells us about marriage. He says, "And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." In the whole created order, with all of the animals and all of the things that God created and brought before Adam and showed to Adam, and Adam named them and all that, there, the Bible says there was not found a helper fit for Adam. Lassie just didn't cut it, okay? Man's best friend was good, but didn't go far enough. He might have been talking to the parakeets and the parrots, but that wasn't a good conversation, right? He needed a helper. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up the place in the flesh. And with the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made woman and brought her to him. And the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man. Therefore," God says in this text, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You see, there's this idea within marriage of oneness, of two people who were separate, who didn't know each other, coming together and becoming one person. There's the idea of transparency within the marriage relationship, that there is nothing hidden, that all things are open between the two, that there is a commonality and a mutuality. There's a holiness. There's a standing. There's a fellowship. There's a nurture. There's an identity. It is a fully orbed relationship between a man and his wife, a man and a woman, created both in the image of God, but brought together by the ordination of God Himself under the auspices of His church, to have more than just the ability to live together, to have more than the ability to have a joint bank account, or more than the ability just to have a mutual insurance policy. It is much, much more than that. It's not just license. It's becoming one person. It's becoming bound and knit together in the ordination of God in the covenant of marriage. So do you see why I say it's not to be taken casually? It's not temporary. It's not on again, off again, in again, out again. It is a degree of permanence. It is an institution. It is the bedrock of the family. It is the foundation stone of God's society. It is the very core. It's at the very core of what God is doing within the created order. And so, as we make it transient, as we make it plastic, as we make it temporary, we are literally destroying the foundations of family and society. We are damaging the creation that God has given to us and yet is marred in this fallen world. That is true. But where is the respite? Where is the refuge? Where is the anchor in our society when the storm of popularism tears apart at the very fabric of the family and of the home? Where do we turn for light in this dark world? We turn to marriage. We turn to the family. We turn to what God is doing within the institution of marriage. It cannot, and must not be taken casually, because marriage is much, much more than simply license. Marriage is a matter of mutual holiness, actually, that two are brought together and made one, so that as one is made holy, the other is made holy. Not that salvation is found in that our spouse is a Christian and we may not be, but there are texts within the New Testament which Paul says that an unbelieving husband is made holy by a believing wife, and a believing unbelieving wife is made holy by a believing husband. There's a sense in which unbelievers, as they live together with believing spouses, receive the benefit of the gospel and in some measure are made holy. It is a mutual holiness. So I want you to think for a moment, what is destroyed if we take marriage in a casual way? If we see marriage as being temporary, I can get in, I can get out. I can be there, I cannot. It doesn't matter. If I'm done with it, I can throw it away. What happens when that occurs? What is the damage that occurs? What is the breach that occurs when a woman finds no favor in the eyes of her husband? That's the next part of our text this morning. A man takes a wife and marries her, and if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because she has found some indecency in her, he has found some indecency in her, he writes a certificate of divorce. Now listen to this. It sounds redundant, it sounds repetitive, but it is speaking to certain aspects of marriage. He writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. That seems like a lot of verbiage, doesn't it? But it means something. Here's what it means. When we take marriage casually, and we don't consider the mutual holiness and the dissolution of that marriage, there is a breach of holiness. That those two that have been brought together and made one, those two that have become one flesh, those two who were naked and unashamed, there is a breach in holiness. Because that marriage relationship, that relationship of purity and transparency is marred, it's damaged. It is separate, it is ripped apart. There is no longer transparency, but there is cloakedness, there's deceptiveness, there's lying, there is hiding of things when that marriage is dissolved in this way. There is no longer a purity because the two that have been brought together at the marriage altar are now separated by the instruments of men in the divorce proceedings. Did you notice it wasn't God who wrote the certificate of divorce? It was Moses who allowed the man to write the certificate of divorce. God instituted marriage. Man has brought about divorce. Now, that's been under God's ordination, and we can talk about that in a moment. But there is a breach of holiness. There's a breach of purity. There's a breach of oneness because he has found some indecency in her. Now, I want to just interject a proactive point here as we talk about finding an indecency. Now look, the reality is, and those of us who are married know this, that you will never, ever, ever know the person you're about to marry as well as you probably ought to before you get married. There's always something that you find out about them after you get married. But can't we work on the front end as hard as we can to, if you want to use the word vet, we can use that word, to find out all of the things that we need to find out prior to the marriage altar, not that we would stop the marriage, but so that we would go into that marriage with full disclosure, knowing everything that we need to know about that other person. Can we not do the hard work of finding out about somebody's family history? What kind of family do they come from? Is it a good family? Is it a difficult family? Is there divorce in that family already? Is it a believing family? Are they the members of a church? Are they plugged into a church? What kind of church is it? Is it a church that cherishes the Word? Or is it a church that just likes to have as many people there as they can get there on a Sunday? What is their outlook on family? What is their idea of children and raising of children? What's the church's outlook on family and raising of children? All of these questions, and we can list question after question after question after question that we really ought to be considering as we walk pre-married couples through the process of marriage. We don't want to get into the marriage relationship and all of a sudden find out that her husband comes from a family who doesn't like church, doesn't want church, doesn't think about church. Not only are they not under the authority of a church, they haven't darkened the door of a church in 15 years. After the marriage altar is not the time to find that out, because that probably means he has a background where church is not important to him. Not always, but it could be. Or at least there will be difficulty with that family related to, well, we can't be there at 11:30 because we got to go to church, right? We need to find those things out in advance, okay? So we'll talk more about that as we go. But marriage, being mutual holiness, there's a breach in holiness. because there's some indecency there. There's a breach of standing. He writes her a certificate of divorce. Well, this word standing, it means position. It means recognition, not necessarily identity, but she is his wife. She has a certain degree of protection that is associated with his name. She has a certain amount of provision that is associated with his name. And when she no longer has his name, she no longer has his protection, she no longer has his provision, she no longer has his priestly prayers for her, and she no longer has his prophetical office in which he's speaking to her the words of Christ. She has lost her standing. Now, in that prophet, priest, provider, protector motif that we talk about all the time, the standing that a woman has in that marriage with her husband, that is an important standing. Most people just think about provision. The man brings home the check. Of course, then, you know, we had in later years these commercials where the woman says she can bring home the bacon and fry it up in a pan, right? The provision, we think about that, but it's more than that. It's the protection. And though many men are busy at work providing for their homes, they're certainly not protecting their homes. Oh, they've got ADT or Brinks, or they've bought their wife a 38 special or something like that. But what about spiritual protection? Is that man, is that husband praying for his wife? Is he looking out for all of those things theologically that might enter the home through the radio, through the TV, through the internet, through, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, the stuff that comes into the home, is he protecting his home from that? You see, if she has no standing, she has no one to protect her. And what about the priesthood praying for his wife, praying for his home, the prophetical office of communicating to her the Word of God? You see, she has no standing. There's a breach of standing whenever marriage is dissolved in this way. There's also a breach of fellowship. That's a little easier to see. He puts it in her hand. Did you notice the words? And notice the words very carefully, that he writes a certificate of divorce and sends it FedEx. No, he does not. He hands it to her. You know, I think in our modern world, there would be many fewer divorces if the person who filed had to physically, personally go and hand that certificate of divorce to the person to whom he's divorcing or she's divorcing. When you look that person eye to eye and tell them this is what is happening, it changes everything. Most people don't even have, I would say, the gumption to do that. They hide behind lawyers. They hide behind the mail. Sometimes they hide behind the sheriff's office. It's a breach of fellowship. He puts it in her hand. He looks her in the eye and says, you no longer have favor in my sight. You no longer have standing in my sight. I'm willing to abandon you in the area of holiness. I'm willing to abandon you in the area of provision and protection and priesthood and prophecy. I no longer will be the one you can count on. And he does it eye to eye. There's a breach of fellowship. And out of that, we know that homes are broken, that moms and dads go their separate ways. Mom lives in one place, dad lives in another. The kids bounce back and forth on weekends and 2 weeks of summer, and the damage that is created and the broken hearts and children that are created and the breach of fellowship that ensues whenever marriage is taken casually. And what about nurture? There's a breach in nurture. He sends her out of his house. She's no longer within the confines of his tent. She's no longer within his gates. There is a sense in which she is no longer nurtured. She is out on her own. And the man is on his own too. There's a breach in nurture. There is no longer care. There's no longer a consistency of I'm going to say intimacy. I don't necessarily mean just sexual intimacy, but just the intimacy of relationships, of confidants, and people who, that you know love and care about you, a tenderness. That's broken. There's a breach, and there's a breach of identity. And she departs from his house. In the Old Testament, the word house many times meant identity. It was from his house. It was from the house of Jacob. It was from the house of Benjamin. There's this idea of identity, that there's a breach of identity when marriage is taken casually. Because people are in again, out again, married and divorced. And so sometimes identity gets really messed up. You have to use hyphens to establish your identity. And I know she wasn't divorced, but Hillary Rodham Clinton, Rodham slash hyphen Clinton. And we see that with ladies all over the place. I still think about Mary Elizabeth Mastrantonio. Poor lady. What a name, right? There's a breach of identity. Well, all of this comes to us when we don't take marriage seriously like we ought to. That we're hedging against this on the front end, and we're teaching about holiness and standing and fellowship and nurture and identity. I bet you didn't hear about all that in your premarital counseling, did you? You heard about don't squeeze the toothpaste from the wrong end. Let the toilet paper go on the top, not the bottom, whatever it was, right? Because the church is not taking marriage seriously. The church is not influencing culture. Culture is influencing the church. And culture says marriage is temporary, marriage is transient, it was never intended to last, it's probably not going to last anyway, so since it's not going to last, go ahead, brother, it's good. Since it's not going to last, why do we even put forth the effort? That is not what God commands. In light of the casual view in our world of marriage, we need to consider number two, that we should not consider divorce and remarriage too lightly. Now, in our text today, it says that this woman who has received the certificate of divorce and has left the house, if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife. There's this sense in which the Bible addresses this idea of remarriage. Now, we all know that the Lord Jesus in the New Testament has told us that except in the case of sexual immorality, if someone is divorced and remarried, they commit adultery. But we also find the Apostle Paul talking about the marriages between believers and unbelievers. And he says in 1 Corinthians that if a believing man has an unbelieving wife, that he should not separate from her simply because she's an unbeliever. And he also says if an unbelieving wife, a believing wife has an unbelieving husband, she should not separate from him simply because he's unbelieving. But if the unbelieving spouse should desire to leave, then so be it. And the believing spouse that's left in the wake of that divorce, and that's what it would be, is under no further obligation. So the Bible does regulate this idea of divorce and remarriage. We should not just run away from it as if it were the plague. Again, I'm going to assert here that if we are doing the work that we ought to do in marriage before the wedding altar, that many of the divorces that we see can be stopped. The tide of divorce can be stemmed, if nothing else, just keeping people from getting married too quickly. But in the process of full disclosure and teaching about the holiness of marriage, then we can hold people accountable. We should hold people accountable. They should be within a church. They should be vested members in a church. I think churches who marry non-members is in error. A pastor should not marry a couple that he is not personally acquainted with in shepherding them as their pastor. Not so much because of the legality of it, because they're going to need his shepherdship one day after that marriage. They're going to need it. Is there anybody here who can say that they've been married for any length of time without any problems? Nope. Crickets. I didn't think so. Who do you turn to when there's problems? When there is a breach of trust within that most intimate relationship, do you turn to the secular counselor? Do you turn to your best friend that you golf with, play cards with, somebody that you are in a Tupperware party with? Is that your counselor? Do you listen to Oprah or Dr. Phil? Who's your counselor? Your pastor, your elders, your church. That's your counselor. You see, beloved, as the church, We need to be involved in this area of marriage prior to the wedding altar. We need to be involved in this area of divorce and remarriage so that people who have made the mistake once won't repeat it again. We need to counsel those through perhaps their own fault or no fault of their own have found themselves in the dissolution of a marriage. What does the Bible say about these things? What is the correct and proper recourse? What is it? We have to be involved. We have to give counsel. We have to be salt and light. If we're willing to go and be salt and light in the salvation of souls, why would we not be salt and light in the salvation of marriages? Can I ask that question? You see, we should. We should. We should consider this idea of divorce and remarriage with all the due seriousness that the Bible and Scripture places upon it. Number three, we should strive to proactively preserve marriage. This is really where I want to focus our attention. I've already laid the groundwork for what marriage is, so I want us to really think about preserving marriage. In our text today, and I know it sounds strange, but it says, "Then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that would be an abomination before the Lord." This is serious language. What Moses is saying is that if a man marries a woman and then divorces her, and she goes and marries another man, and that second marriage is either dissolved in divorce or the second man dies, the first husband is not allowed to take that woman again as his wife. It's an abomination. It says she has been defiled. And it doesn't, don't make a moral equivalent. Don't read, as some have, that because she was married a second time, she has become defiled. What that means is she's become the wife of another man. And so therefore she is no longer qualified to be the first man's wife. It's done. It's over. They can't be remarried. And I've known people in my years of dealing with people who have done exactly this. I was telling some of the guys, I've known people. I know one couple, and I won't mention the place where I knew them, but I knew one couple, they had gotten married, and they got mad at each other, and they got divorced. Then they made up, and they got remarried again. Then they got mad at each other again and got divorced. And they made up a third time and got remarried. And when I knew them, they had been married for the third time, and they were working on their third divorce. They didn't know how to get along with each other. I don't think that's right. It doesn't necessarily fit here. But I've known people who have gotten married, divorced, then married to somebody's best friend, and that didn't work out. And then the first person got so jealous that they married them a second time after they'd been married to their best friend. Scripture says you can't do that. And so instead of going through all of the possibilities of what we shouldn't do, let's talk about what we should do. How about let's talk about preserving marriage proactively? Why don't we talk about holiness and standing and fellowship and nurture and identity? And I'm mentioning those again because those are all components of it. Well, why do we not counsel and teach and share the Word of God on these issues before someone ever stands at the marriage altar? Why do we not teach these things as we go along so that our children will hear them and that they will be exposed to them perhaps for years prior to their own embarking upon the marriage altar? Why would we not teach them what marriage means and the testimony that it undertakes and what happens when it goes wrong? Well, why would we not do all of that? You see, for in Matthew 19:6, the Lord says this, "So they are no longer two, but they're one flesh." Why are we not emphasizing the oneness of marriage? He goes on to say, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That God has instituted it, and man has separated it. Man has destroyed it. Why would we not do as the Lord said? And they said to him, well then why did Moses give the command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And the Lord said, "Because of the hardness of your hearts." Why would we not be teaching the very core principles of the gospel in the fleshly heart, the softness of heart, as opposed to hardening one's heart towards another, which is really the result or the fruit of having a hard heart yourself? Why would we not go through this? Why would we not teach this? Why would we not proactively preserve marriage in this way? I think we should. Because the sanctity of marriage needs to be brought back into the forefront, the focus, the front of the church's mind. We need to not worry so much about the other intangibles the other popular things in this world, and don't preach on divorce because people don't like it, and don't preach on marriage because people won't come. We need to implement and teach and declare openly and without reservation what God's Word says about all of these issues, that our hearts may not be hardened. And then fourthly, because failure to do this brings shame upon the church. Shame. You know, we don't hear much about shame anymore. Once upon a day in the public penal system, people were shamed. We were talking about blue laws last Sunday. Why is it that blue laws, you know, work? Y'all remember the blue laws where you couldn't buy certain things on Sunday? Today in our modern world, here in the South, at least in North Louisiana, we still have the vestiges of blue laws so that you can't buy alcohol on Sunday, although there are some places here in town that you can buy beer on Sunday. Don't know how they did that, but you can. All right. But did you know that once upon a time in the blue laws, you couldn't buy anything on Sunday? All the stores were closed on Sunday. And what the question was, well, what happened if you sold something on Sunday? What was the fine? What was the penalty? Did you have to go to jail? Well, there was a fine for some of them that you did, but most of what made blue laws work in those days was that if it got out that a business was selling stuff on Sunday, people would quit patronizing the business. It was a shame. It was a disgrace to break a blue law. You ought to be in church, not selling stuff on Sunday, and people would shame them. There's other places where open shame and ridicule was part of the punishment. That's why, at least at the execution of the Lord Jesus, that the thieves on the cross and the Lord Jesus were stripped naked when they were crucified. It was a shame. You've seen the stories or heard the stories of people who were marched to the gallows, marched to the guillotine, were carried in cages like animals, and people threw rotten fruit and excrement and all kinds of vile things at them. It was a shame. It was part of the punishment. And what it said was, unless you want to be shamed, don't do this. But where have we lost the idea of shame? We live in a shameless society. And in some ways, the church doesn't even blush at some of the things that in days of the past would have been shameful. It's a shame not to take these things seriously, and it brings shame upon the church. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, "And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." What the Lord is saying is if you fail to follow my admonitions, my instructions here in this area of life, not only will you lose blessing, but you lose blessing because you're not in covenant with me. This is not indicative of those who are called by my name. This is not what my children are supposed to be. This is not who my children are. This is not who my people are. We are people for God's own possession. He has taught us and instructed us about marriage. He has shown us that it is a picture of His relationship to the Son and to the Spirit, how individual and separate persons can be ontologically one essence in three persons. It's a picture of what salvation is all about, as two people who are alienated are brought together in covenant as one flesh. That God says, this is who I am. This is who you are. And if you are unwilling to embark upon this and heed my word, then it may be because you're not one of my children. Strong words, I agree. But we have to look at what's at stake. It is not just simply a matter of license. It's a matter of mutual holiness between the husband and the wife, between that home and the other homes in the church, between those children and the other children and the generations of gospel believers that are to come. That is what is at stake. And when we forsake those ideas, when we move away from those ideas, not only does sin enter the church, but shame enters the church. It's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. So keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He said, I will never leave you or forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" See, all of these These principles that the writer of Hebrews puts out in Hebrews 13 are related to the mutual holiness found in marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all, not just the church. The world ought to realize that marriage is an institution of the church. Now, if the world doesn't want to enter the church, and if the world doesn't want to be part of the church, then they can go get a civil union. But that's about license. That's not about holiness. A civil union, you can have sex, all right? A civil union, you can have mutual bank accounts. You can have mutual insurance policies. A civil union, you cannot be holy. Civil unions will not bring holiness. Only marriage brings holiness. But the world ought to see that. The world ought to see how the church upholds marriage in honor. And they ought to want to ascribe to that and to be drawn into a knowledge of Christ through marriage. Because the church holds it in such high regard. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. This whole idea we're talking about today, about being bound together as one flesh and being unashamed and not to be in and out of marriage and in and out of marriage beds. And I mean, it's legalized prostitution is all it is. That we should not allow that within the church. That God judges those that are engaged in sexual immorality, those that are engaged in adultery, those that are forsaking the marriage covenant and living outside of that. And because we're keeping our life free from the love of money, you go, what in the world has that got to do with anything? Well, it's about being content with what you have. How much damage is done to marriages because the couple in that marriage, in that relationship, are in love with money? Think about that. If a couple's in love with money, he goes to work, he's gone all the time. She's got an odd job, she does something, maybe she goes to work all the time. Well, if mom and dad are gone to work all the time, who's taking care of the kids? Right? Who's raising the children in the admonition of the Lord? I promise you, the daycare is not. And I don't care what church you go to, that daycare is not teaching them the admonition of the Lord as you as the parents ought to. If there's a love of money, there's a moving around from place to place, find a better job, get a better salary. Doesn't matter, it's in Babylon. Doesn't matter, it's in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a great job with a great salary. Who's taking care of the family? Who is watching out for the children? Who is engaged in holiness? Who is preserving standing? Who is watching out for a breach in fellowship and nurture and identity? Who is the prophet? Who is the priest? Who is the provider? Who is the protector? When the couple loves money. Now, I'm starting to sound like one of those old-fashioned preachers. I got that. But the text says, be content with what you have. Money's not everything, and y'all know that. Jobs are not everything. We got to have jobs. I got that. We got to make a living. I got that. But that salary's not everything. So especially if you have kids in the house. If you have children in the house, that job is not everything. And this is where I am. I would opt for less money to be home with my kids. I would opt for less money to be home to shepherd my wife. I would opt for less money to be the prophet, the priest, the provider, and the protector of my home. And I don't do it perfectly. I'm struggling in areas just like the rest of you, but I'm trying to be content with what God has given me and not chase the almighty dollar. And if you're having trouble chasing the dollar, turn the TV off. That sounds weird. Turn the TV off. But what comes on every 7.5 minutes in your favorite show? Commercials. What are commercials specifically designed to do? To make you discontent with what you have. If you don't believe me, watch a Burger King commercial right after you ate dinner. I'm stuffed. I can't eat another bite. I turn the TV on. Burger King comes on. I'm going, dude, I'm going to Burger King. I am stuffed. Or whatever your favorite fast food hamburger joint is. All right? It doesn't get no better than this. Yes, it does. It's always better than this. Because I promise you that that beer sitting around the campfire with a bunch of guys that haven't taken a bath in 3 or 4 days. Yeah, it does get better than that. Okay? Be content with what you have. Be content in your home. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence, so don't go in somebody else's backyard, if you know what I mean. stay content. Because God says, if you will do it the right way, if you'll follow me, if you'll implement my word, if you'll do what I'm telling you in this text today, and even if you don't, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's given to God's people. That's not given to the world. That's not given to the unbeliever. That's not given to the marginal religious, Pharisaical church person. That's given to the children of God. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Do we need help in marriage? You bet we do. Who's our helper? The Lord Jesus Christ is our helper. The Holy Spirit is our helper. God the Father and His Word is our helper. Their church is our helper. You see, we have to institute sanctity in marriage. The world isn't going to do it. The church has to do it. I found this interesting story. It's kind of a funny story, but I think it illustrates the point well. It's a story of a young lad, a young boy in Texas. You know how Texas farm boys are. They have to grow up at an early age. You know, they 8 or 9 years old, they're used to plowing fields, they're used to chopping cotton, especially in the old days. Maybe not so much now, but there was a day and time in which Texas lads had to work. And so this Texas lad was lacking a team of horses or oxen or mule or anything for plowing. Yet dad still wanted the field plowed. And so this young Texas lad engaged his sister not to pull the plow, but to direct it by the reins while he yoked himself with a steer for pulling the plow. Now, how crazy is that? And y'all know what happened. As soon as the young boy yoked himself with the steer promptly ran away. And because he was yoked to the steer, the little lad was led by no choice of his own to run through town also. And so the steer took off and ran off through the middle of town. And so as they came into town, tearing down the street, racing around wildly, the young man was witnessed to have said, "Here we come, darn our fool souls, somebody head us off." Which is what they used to say when there was a runaway horse or runaway stampede. Head them off. But you see, the point is that when he yoked himself to the wrong person, somebody's got to head him off. You see, the church's job is to head it off before they get yoked. The church's job in the Lord Jesus Christ, again, is to teach on the holiness of marriage, the standing of marriage, the fellowship of marriage, the nurture of marriage, the identity of marriage, to head off the breach when marriage is seen casually. The sanctity of marriage, I think, is one of the greatest missions next to the preaching of the gospel that is set before us today. The world isn't going to do it. The institutional church isn't going to do it. God's people, in the light of the gospel, has to do it. And so may God move upon us today to equip us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to embolden us to do it, to insist upon the sanctity of marriage. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us, and we glorify you for your word to us, as difficult as that word may be. And we just simply ask, Father, that you would grant to us the gift of your Spirit, that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to the reality, our life, how we stand in this area of marriage. Father, for those marriages that have been instituted for many long years, I pray, Father, for continued perseverance, for a continued unity, a continued fellowship, a continued holiness, Lord. That's simply because the marriage is so many years old, maybe silver anniversaries, golden anniversaries, that in no way would diminish the sanctity of that marriage. I pray for those, Father, who are forging their homes and their households even now, that sanctity of marriage would be at the very forefront of both the husband and the wife, that the breach of all of these components, as tragic as they are, would be averted and thwarted by a submission to your word as administered by your church. And for those, Father, who are seeking and looking forward to the marriage altar, I pray, Lord, that you would grant to them the willingness to submit to your word and to your church, that they would seek godly counsel on all that marriage is, and that they would be married properly and correctly under the ordination that you, Father, have instituted, and that you would preserve that marriage and that home until you return. Father, give us a seriousness. Give us an insight. Give us a willingness to make marriage a priority in all that we do for the salvation of our children and the structure of our society, but mostly for the obedience to your word and the glory of your name that comes from it. Father, we ask that you would move upon us in these ways. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask all these things in your name. Amen. As we bring our service to a conclusion today, let us all stand. And as we're standing to sing our closing hymn,